Well, good evening, everyone. It's really good to be with you. It is traditional, I suppose, this time of year for me to wish you a Happy New Year. And I mean that in all sincerity. Although I have to say, I was taken by surprise. I was telling Jeff I was being interviewed for a podcast, and they sprung this question on me. Jim, how will you be spending New Year's Eve, expecting me to be out with balloons and countdowns and so forth? And I had to admit that I'm wildly antisocial when it comes to New Year's Eve. I switch off all my communications, all my smartphones and computers and so forth, and sit and read a book until the madness is over. So it was difficult to build a bridge after that, really. I mean, the newspapers have talked a great deal in recent days, haven't they, about the significance of a new decade, a new year. But that sense of anticipation quickly drains away, as we know that a date change really changes nothing. And in fact, this period of the calendar year, statistically, is a really lonely time for many people. It's an isolating time. And so with that in mind, I'd like to consider the final chapters of Mark's Gospel with you. So I want to gallop through chapters 14, 15, and 16. And they cover the final days of the Lord's time here on earth. So we'll be thinking of his arrest and trials, his crucifixion and death and resurrection. So let's get underway by turning to God's word and starting in Mark chapter 14. We'll read three passages from this chapter. First of all, the first 11 verses. This is the word of God. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was this ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor, and they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you will always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, whenever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. Then over to verse 27. This is the Lord just about to be arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus said to them, you will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter said to him, even though they all fall away, I will not. Jesus said to him, truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me 3 times. But he said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same. And finally, to verse 48. Sorry, this is the end of the story of Gethsemane. And Jesus said to them, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but let the scriptures be fulfilled. And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him, with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. In this section, we see the Lord Jesus being left alone. I think that is the overriding sense in this chapter, chapter 14. Christ is alone. Sometimes soldiers, if you listen to them, will use the phrase, talking about their platoon maybe, of a band of brothers. Maybe they're under enemy fire, almost overwhelmed by superior forces, but they stick together, they fight for each other. But not here. Jesus is left alone. He is betrayed, he is denied, and he is abandoned. He's left to face the malice of the elite and the mob all on his own. No one comes to his aid. It's a pitiless sin. About 30 years ago, Graham Kendrick wrote a Christian hymn called Come and See. I don't know if you ever sing it again. And the first verse contains says this: Come and see the King of Love. See the purple robe and crown of thorn he wears. Soldiers mock, rulers sneer as he lifts the cruel cross. Lone and friendless now, he climbs toward the hill. Lone and friendless. You could write that summary over the first 50 verses of Mark 14. Now, it began well, didn't it? It began with Mary of Bethany showing her loyalty and devotion to Christ by pouring this expensive perfume over him, anointing him for his burial. But it ends with that terrible phrase in verse 50, and they all left him and fled. This morning in my own church, we gathered around the Lord's table to show forth his death until he come. And we celebrated the feast instituted in this very chapter. The Apostle Paul reveals the significance of that ceremony, as you well know, in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians. It was revealed to him directly by the risen Christ. But how does he mark it? How do we mark it 2,000 years later? It was on the night he was betrayed. There is something about betrayal that cuts to the deepest part of the human heart. And Judas Iscariot has gone down in history as the betrayer. Judas was the man nobody noticed. On the surface, he was a spiritual man with a heart for the poor. When the Lord told the disciples that one of them would betray him, nobody suspected Judas. In fact, they even doubted themselves before they doubted Judas' loyalty. Is it me, Lord? They asked. But underneath Judas's hypocritical mask, there lurked envy and jealousy. And did you notice it was Mary of Bethany's act of devotion that triggered Judas's betrayal? Perhaps he would have liked to have inspired such devotion among women himself. But from reading the other Gospels, we hear his quietly snarling voice ask, "Why this waste?" You see how he valued Christ. Of course, he would have justified his remark by making some pious remark about donating money to the poor. But underneath the veneer of social concern, this dark jealousy brooded. Betrayal is a horrible thing. A young bride, in the first months of her marriage, discovers that her husband has been unfaithful to her. In that second of realization, her young life falls apart. The idea that everything in her marriage had been a complete sham has caused her world to collapse around her. Betrayal comes in lots of different forms, of course, but its effect on the human soul is uniquely sharp. Well, my brother and my sister, the Lord Jesus knows how you feel. Remember, 2,000 years later, he still refers to the institution of the feast that we celebrate every Sunday as the night on which he was betrayed. So you can share your pain with him in a way that you cannot with anyone else. All the gospel writers are fascinated by the contrast between Judas and Peter. Peter never betrayed the Lord, but in weakness he did deny him. So in John's gospel, when Peter is denying the Lord, the author records that it was cold. But when Judas leaves to betray the Lord, John says it was night. He walked into the darkness of eternal perdition. When Peter promised the Lord that he would go down fighting for him, he sincerely believed that. Now why? Because he just didn't appreciate his own weakness. So in those terrible moments in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the Lord is in agony of mind at the horrific trauma that lies up ahead, he so wanted the comfort and the strength of fellowship. Maybe he didn't want them to say much, but he really wanted them to be there for him, even for an hour. But all three of them fell asleep. They were just too weak to be reliable. Perhaps some of you have experienced the disappointment of a loved one's weakness. They didn't actively betray you or anything like that, but they were just too weak to be reliable. I know some Christian women who are raising a family, and their Christian spouse is so spiritually weak that the woman experiences the strain of being a single parent. And over time, that can grind anyone down. The family isn't really composed of a mother, a father, and three children. Sometimes it feels like a mother and four children. So once again, let the scriptures remind some tired believer in this position. The Lord knows how your situation feels. He has experienced that thing for himself. So once again, the Lord is left alone. When the mob come with lanterns and clubs, imagine that, coming with lanterns to arrest the light of the world. All the disciples flee. And verse 52 contains that really curious little detail about a young man who ran away. And the mob had tried to seize him, but they only managed to hold on to his garment. So the young man runs away completely naked. And most scholars think that this young man was Mark himself. That may be true, but the detail is included for a theological reason. Way back in the Garden of Eden, a naked man ran away from the Lord God. And we hear that haunting cry, "Adam, where art thou?" And now, in this terrible garden, the Lord God is alone once again. So we've thought of Jesus being left alone. And the rest of chapter 14 through to 15:32 describes the two main trials that the Lord endured, followed by his crucifixion. And the section begins and ends with the chief priests and the religious rulers, and I want to focus on them. Jesus is first taken before the full council, the chief priests, the elders and the scribes. Then he's handed over to Pilate and the Romans, and he's crucified. And once again, then, we find the religious elite gathering around the Lord Jesus to watch him die. I'm sure you have all read these verses that we're about to read countless times. But the one word that comes to my mind when I read them is the word nobility. The Lord stands in silent nobility while these malicious, hate-filled people hurl false accusations against him. So let's turn again to the scriptures, to 14, starting at verse 53. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. For some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' Yet even about this their testimony did not agree." The high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. Again the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. And then over to 15, to the return of the high chief priests and scribes. Chapter 15, verse 27. And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in these 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him one to another, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe." And those who crucified with him also reviled him. Everyone in these chapters is afraid of public opinion. If I was talking to a group of teenagers, I would say they were afraid of peer pressure. The religious elite, you remember back at the start of chapter 14, they were terrified that their move against Christ might result in a riot. And in chapter 15, Pilate has Jesus flogged and Barabbas released to satisfy the crowd. And Peter displays real weakness in the courtyard, scared even of a little servant girl and her opinion of him. And it is ironic, is it not, that the only unafraid, strong character is the man who is apparently powerless. Jesus is calm and courteous and in control. He endures the malice and the false accusations without descending into bitter confrontation. As Isaiah prophesied, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. I say this in all reverence. Christ is the only grown-up in the room. The chief priests and the scribes act like cruel, jeering children. It is like a scene from Lord of the Flies. But as we watch him stand there in silent nobility, while they dance around him saying, "Prophesy, Christ," we see the malice that has been lurking in their hearts. But the real darkness of the human heart is revealed by the ruler's reaction around the cross. Now remember, these were respectable, wealthy men at the top of the social pyramid. If you had said to them a fortnight earlier, "Gentlemen, in 2 weeks' time, you will watch a man die in unspeakable agony. And as he dies, you will mock him without pity. You'll sneer at his trust in God. You will sneer at faith. You'll laugh at the notion of salvation. You'll even laugh at the most sacred promises made in your own scriptures about the coming of Elijah. And you will do all this because of your jealousy and envy." Now, if you had said that, those respectable men simply wouldn't have believed themselves capable of such a thing. But the human heart is unspeakably evil. And it is Christ's moral perfection which draws that evil to the surface. That's one of the big reasons for the cross, to expose our sinfulness to ourselves. And in contrast, Christ stands in silent nobility. He never lashes out in anger. He doesn't call down curses on their heads. And much later, when Peter had learned these lessons, he tells us in his epistle that Christ is our example here when it comes to how we handle injustice. I was very moved when we were praying for our brothers in Iran, and think of the injustice they're having to handle. But injustice can come into our lives as well in a smaller way. And here's what we learn from watching Christ, from seeing him as our example. Strong men don't fantasize about vengeance. No. Strong men do their best to imitate Christ. When they are reviled, they do not revile in return. They entrust themselves to him who judges justly. So maybe I'm talking to a believer just now, and you are experiencing the cruel malice of people who tell lies in order to destroy a completely innocent life. And these people have twisted facts in a vicious campaign to take you down. Well, maybe God is using this horrible experience to build real Christ-like character inside of you. Perhaps he's building a Christ-like strength into you by trusting God to bring vindication rather than seeking your own personal vengeance. We can somehow manage to follow Christ's example here. And God will change us from being weak people pleasers like Pilate into believers with real strength of character. Let's read on, just a few verses this time, in chapter 15, verses 33 to 38. "And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders heard it saying, 'Behold, he is calling Elijah.' And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come down to take him down.' And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he died, he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly this man was the Son of God.'" I have no doubt the thoughts we've been considering together here were present in the mind of the Roman centurion. The Roman centurion is really important in Mark's gospel because Mark was writing to a Roman audience. And this centurion had watched his own men mock and torture Christ. I suppose, like most soldiers, he would have regarded Pilate's political pragmatism with contempt. And then he had watched the Jewish rulers stand around the cross, around a dying man, and mock him for all the good he had done. And he must have wondered about the human condition, about civilization, for all its impressive achievements, if it could really solve the human problem. And then the centurion's eyes would have lifted past that cruel, jeering set of children, the stupid people who joined in just to feel part of the group. And his eyes focused on the man dying on the cross, and he saw real character, real strength and nobility. And then the skies go dark. It's only the middle of the day. But something profound and supernatural was going on. And we don't know how much the Roman centurion knew about the significance of Jesus' death. But we know, the readers of Mark's gospel know. Suddenly the cruel jibes fade away. We get this sense that the real battle is underway. A battle of unimaginable proportions. One that had caused Christ so much mental torture in Gethsemane. This was the pivot on which eternity would turn. The battle for the universe itself. And here's my point. It was being waged by one solitary man. A man hanging in unspeakable pain between heaven and earth, between time and eternity. And the enemies in this battle weren't the nasty little children gathering around the cross. The enemies gathered around the lone man were dark spiritual forces. The power structures confronting Christ weren't just human ones. There was a deep struggle going on with the power structures of hell itself. And the man was alone. Never more alone than when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And in that terrible moment, the feeling of God-forsakenness was taken up into the Godhead itself. At that moment, Jesus felt completely alone. Well, the centurion had been in many battles. So he knew a victory cry when he heard one. And when that final cry of finished erupts from Jesus' body, the centurion knew that the universe's true hero had prevailed. I saw Jesus dismiss his spirit. And the scriptures tell us when he saw how Jesus died, the centurion burst out, surely this man was the Son of God. And in that moment, the curtain in the temple is torn in two from top to bottom. Now, that was a metaphor for a profound reconfiguration that came about because of Jesus' death. The way for sinful men and women like you and me to come back into God's presence had now been opened. A new and living way opened up. It's really interesting in Mark's gospel. He starts it with that moment when the heavens are torn open and God the Father declares that Jesus was the Son of God. And as we watch the Spirit of God descend in the form of a dove onto Christ, we're seeing in picture form the whole story of the incarnation, Christ coming from heaven to earth, God condescending to enter the sin-sick world. But here at the end of the gospel, we see the temple curtain being torn in two and a man, a Gentile man, declares that Jesus is the Son of God. And this time the thought moves not from heaven to earth, but from earth to heaven. A new and living way has been opened up for us all to return to God. So we thought about Jesus being left alone, Jesus standing in silent nobility, and Jesus being declared to be the Son of God. I want to pause for a moment and reflect on what we have been thinking about. This trajectory of increasing loneliness in Mark's gospel comes to its climax in that awful cry of dereliction in the darkness of Calvary. You see, Mark is painting this picture of a solitary man, a man who's been betrayed and denied and abandoned, a man who faces the wrath of God for all humanity's sin alone. And why did he go through it all? Well, here's the astonishing thing. The Apostle Paul tells us that Christ died for us while we were his enemies. The moral grandeur of that statement tells us so much about what God is like. Christ went through this ordeal for the very people who ran away from him. In the face of their betrayal, he was loyal. In the face of their cowardice, he was loyal. In the face of their disloyalty, he was loyal. The first sign of sin in Scripture is disloyalty. The man called Adam, when confronted with his sin, tries to lay off the blame on his wife, the person he was supposed to protect and care for. The woman you gave me offered me the fruit, he says, and I did eat. Instead of standing at the head of the family, taking responsibility for his sin, Adam steps away and tries to blame someone else. That is the first mark of sin, disloyalty. But this man stands at the head of the human race and says, I take responsibility for that. The cross demonstrates the incalculable loyalty of Christ as he holds on to the rest of the human race, holds on to you, takes responsibility for all the hurt and the damage and the vandalism that we have caused. He was the only person who has ever lived who could rightly have stepped aside and said, not my fault, it's theirs. And yet he is the one person who, though he knew no sin, became sin for us. So, my lonely brother or sister, in these difficult early days of January, think what this teaching means for you. In Joshua chapter 1, the Lord tells Joshua, his servant, I will never leave you nor forsake you. But it's only when we get to these final chapters of Mark that we appreciate how much that loyalty cost God. And here's the point. If Christ showed loyalty to you while you were his enemy, how much more confident can you be of his loyalty now that you are his? Think of the Apostle Paul at the end of his life, languishing in that dungeon. It looked to the Apostle as if his entire life's ministry had been a waste of time. He said, everyone in the province of Asia had deserted him, but the Lord stood at my side. So maybe you've been betrayed, or denied, or abandoned. But there is one who sticks closer than a brother. The Savior will stand with you in your loneliness, and he says to you now, I will never leave you nor forsake you. As he promised in the upper room, and we sang about it, he promised never to leave us as orphans. He will come for us. More than that, he will dwell within us, making his home with us. So we can know Christ, and here's my teaching point, we can know Christ as our loyal companion, the one who walks every weary mile with us. And it is that realization which can cause loyalty to Christ to grow in our own hearts. So for our final reading, let's turn again to 15:42. Chapter 15, starting at verse 42. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. In the final verses of chapter 15 and those early verses of 16, what we're seeing here is loyalty to Christ starting to grow. The trajectory is now moving up from this increasing loneliness and disloyalty. Now we see loyalty begin to grow. Had the Lord's great battle been a success? Had he won? Well, look at what we see. First, we see a member of the Sanhedrin, part of the group that had engineered the Lord's death. We see Joseph of Arimathea ask for Jesus' body so that he can bury it with respect. Joseph is rightly commended in Scripture. I mean, what a crazy time for a secret disciple to become an open disciple of Jesus. Jesus was dead. And then we see those loyal women called Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, come with their spices to anoint the Lord's body. You see how Mark has brought us full circle here? We started off with a woman anointing the Lord for his burial. And now a group of women want to express their devotion once again by doing the same thing. Loyalty is good. Being loyal to Christ is good. But can I suggest that you make your loyalty to him like the women called Mary and Salome, rather than the loyalty showed by Joseph of Arimathea? And I hope I'm not being hard on a man, as I say, who is honored in Scripture and rightly. But where was he when Jesus died? Before Jesus died. Where was he when the council to which he belonged was spitting and hitting Christ? And he just walked away. In complete contrast, these loyal women never wavered in their devotion to Christ. Theirs is the example to follow. Here's the point. Do not leave your loyalty to Christ too late in life. Be loyal to him now, when you're young, so that you can enjoy decades of intimate fellowship with him. I want to close by... I'm out of time. Dear me. I did promise I'd only be half an hour. But let me very quickly close by addressing anyone in the room. Maybe you have no understanding of what fellowship with God means. Maybe you vaguely get the idea of Christ coming into the world. But what's all this talk of Jesus coming into the human heart and intimate fellowship? Let me close by quoting a poem by T.S. Eliot. He wrote a poem called The Hollow Men. Some of you may have learned it in school. It describes the horror of people who have no center within them. They huddle together like scarecrows in a field, unable to interact with anything other than physical stuff. We are the hollow men. We are the stuffed men leaning together. Headpiece filled with straw. Alas, our dried voices, when we whisper together, are quiet and meaningless, as wind in dry grass or rat's feet over broken glass in our dry cellar. That's a horrible description of an empty life. But Christianity offers this beautiful escape. But you'll not find it in being churchy. Far too many people in Northern Ireland think Christianity is about going to church and putting money in a bag. Well, no system, no set of ethics will ever provide that adequate core for your life. This core is not found in a church community or a cultural framework or a rules set of rules. It's found in a person. But you say, why should I trust him? If you listen to the likes of Richard Dawkins, then you'll conclude that God is an egotistical monster. But if you look at the cross of Christ, you'll see what God is really like. Christ died for you while you were his enemy. And the sheer moral grandeur of that type of love shows Dawkins' conception of God up as the straw man that it is. I finish with this. One of the most famous paintings ever constructed was by Holman Hunt. He produced a painting called The Light of the World, and it pictures the Saviour knocking on the door of a human heart. The door is covered in ivy. There's no handle on the outside, because the door of the human heart can only be opened from the inside. And Christ will never invade your personality by sheer force. He won't bang the door. He won't kick it in. All you will hear is a polite knock. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, he says. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. That is what intimate loyalty and fellowship feels like. It's an invitation to build a home with Christ, to know now in the depths of your heart you have a divine friend who will never leave you nor forsake you.